Turning your Bibles to John 19, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John. We see Jesus is delivered to be crucified. He has been betrayed, arrested, tried 6 times, and now taken to Golgotha to be crucified. This morning we see this final trial by Pilate. He's trying one last time to see if he can get Jesus released, but he fails. As we look at the crucifixion this morning, we're going to begin to look at 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. We'll start with it this morning, and then for the next 2 Sundays after that, we're going to have Christmas. And then after we come back from New Year's, we'll get back to the Gospel of John, and we'll get more details as we look at these 7 sayings. It's very powerful. We see Jesus dying for us. As I said in my prayer, I realized that Jesus went to the cross to die and rise again to be our substitute. As we look at those passages, let's think about several things. First of all, what influences our decisions? Is it our peers or is it God's Word? I mean, how do we make decisions? Is it by what everybody else is doing or what the Word of God says? A second question, and it's a big one, is how can we have the forgiveness of sin? You realize, and you may not realize this, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for sin for everyone. And the payment of sin and forgiveness of sin are 2 different things. We'll talk more about that. We also see 2 men with opposite responses to Jesus as we look at our passage. So there's a lot in there as we get going. Now, some of you are too young to remember this, the O.J. Simpson trials. And when O.J., the verdict was read, there were riots and destruction and smashed windows. And I remember reading about this one man who was caught on video that he was just tearing things up, and they arrested him. And when they arrested him, he said, "It's not my fault. That's what everybody was doing." And the judge actually ruled, and he said that he was caught up in the crowd, in the push and the excitement. He was carried along, and he's not responsible for his actions. Sometimes it seems that people do get caught up in mass movements and things that the crowd influences. Have you ever been influenced to do something that you know is probably not exactly right, but everybody else is doing it, and everybody says, you know, it doesn't matter, everybody does this? This morning's passage, Pilate knows that Jesus is not guilty. In fact, he said 3 different times, actually 5 times, Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." And yet, because of the crowd and the Jews and the stirring up and the issues, he says, "Okay, crucify him." He got caught up in the crowd. Sometimes we do allow others to influence our actions. This morning, let's see what happens in this passage. Let me remind you of where we are. We're at the very end of the 6 trials. Jesus endured 6 trials before going to the cross. Pilate, this one last time, seeks to release him. The crowd is calling for his death. Let me give you the passage, and we're going to go through it fairly quickly this morning. We see that Pilate yields to the crowd. This is verses 12 through 16. We actually see the crucifixion in 17 and 18. And then we're just going to begin looking at 7 sayings of Christ. We'll have to go to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to do it very quickly this morning, and we'll go in more detail later on. As we begin, let me remind you of what we're doing. Last time Pilate brought Jesus before him, he said, "I find him not guilty." He brought him before the Jews. He wanted to release him, but they began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There was a twofold charge against Jesus by the Jewish people, and it was that he was the Son of God and that he was the King of the Jews. Both of those were the charges at the end. They originally came to Pilate with the fact that he claimed to be king, but they also said he was the Son of God. And those 2 things tied together. Of course, being King of the Jews is the one that Pilate was concerned about, because there's only supposed to be 1 king, and that's Caesar. Pilate didn't know what to do. He wanted to release Jesus, but he also wanted to keep the Jews happy. And if you actually study the history, Pilate was a harsh, stubborn man. But Caesar had power. And 2 different times already, Pilate has got in trouble with the Roman emperor because of the Jewish people. He killed a whole bunch of them one time, got in trouble because of that. He brought in some shields one time, and got in a bunch of trouble with that. And now, this is another big issue. There may be close to 1 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. And they're there. Jewish people everywhere. Jesus is brought before them. They want him dead. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He wants to release him. But what is he going to do about these Jews? Look what happens in verse 10. Pilate said to him, he's got Jesus, he brought him in, and he asked Jesus some questions, and Jesus wouldn't even answer him. So Pilate said to him, verse 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Pilate says, "Hey, well, you're going to talk to me. Listen, I'm the one with authority around here. I can let you go or I can crucify you." Now, the truth is that Pilate wasn't in control. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one who lays down his life. He's the one who takes it up again. Jesus is the one that's working all things according to the counsel of his will. It's God's plan that Jesus would come to the earth, die, and rise again. Pilate's being used by God. But Pilate thinks he's in control. And he says, you're not going to speak to me? Don't you know I have the right and the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you? But what does Jesus say in verse 11? Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, who delivered me to you as the greater sin. He says, actually, you don't have any authority. Pilate, the only authority you have is because God has put you in this position. Now, I've got a question. Why would Pilate even want to release Jesus? Why does he care? I mean, if he wanted to keep the Jews happy, and there's this, what we'd call itinerant preacher, this man who has claimed to be God, he's claimed to be the king of Israel, he sure doesn't look like any king. And Pilate looks at him and says, who is this guy? He's just a troublemaker. Why does Pilate even care? I put three things. You know, maybe he believed that Jesus was innocent. I think he did. Second is that the Jews were getting so upset he didn't know how to handle them. And the third thing was his wife had a dream. We talked about this earlier, that his wife had a dream, and she sent word to him and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him. She was saying, I dreamed a bad dream about this man. You need to let him go. So what is Pilate going to do? Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So as a result, he said, I'm going to let him go because I don't know what to do and this is a mess. I wish he would go away. He had already tried something. He thought he had it made. He said to them, listen, I have this, we do this thing every year at Passover. I always release to you one of the prisoners that we have, just as a goodwill. So who would you like for me to release to you, this Jesus of Nazareth or this man named Barabbas? The crowd just started shouting, Barabbas. He thought, this is ridiculous. They should want Jesus. Jesus has been a good man. Barabbas is a robber and a traitor, and they're shouting for Barabbas. Now, we know that the religious leaders had stirred up the crowd to shout for Barabbas. So that messed up. So he didn't know what to do. As a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews said this, if you release this man, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Now, Tiberius was the emperor. He was a hard man. He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus. Pilate had done many things wrong up to this point. So he wants to be known as a friend of Caesar. In fact, at that time, to be called a friend of Caesar meant that you supported the Caesar and that he designated you as one of his friends. They're saying to him, if you let this man go, you're not going to be a friend of Caesar. Pilate's in trouble. Jewish people have got him in a corner. He doesn't know what to do. He likes to think he's in control. In fact, he thinks he's in control, but he's not. He's having to listen to the Jews, and he would like to let Jesus go. The crowd is pushing him. What is he going to do? Sometimes in our lives, we get backed into a corner. And we feel like sometimes we may have to do something wrong to get out of it. We have to be careful. Everybody around us is telling us, do this, do this. It's okay. Everybody does this. I was in college in the 70s. A lot of people took drugs. That's kind of, you know, the thing then. That was the culture. I never took drugs. But a lot of people said, oh, everybody, try it. Everybody does this. How about cheating on a test? How about cheating on your income tax? Listen, they got enough, don't they? I'm not putting down everything, right? Isn't that what we think? When I was in college, I had this class, it was music appreciation. I was a physical ed major, and so that was one of our classes. And it was a big test coming, and I was sitting in, I lived in the athletic dorm, and I was sitting in the dorm, and I was actually trying to study this stuff. And a guy came in, and he stood beside me, and he had a piece of paper in his hand, and he said, question number one, and he read a question. Question number two, and I said, what are you doing? He said, this is the test tomorrow. And he handed it to me, and I looked at it, and at the top was tomorrow's date, and it was the test for the music appreciation. I said, where did you get this? He said, somebody else in the dorm's girlfriend was the secretary for that department, and she got a copy of the test, brought it to him. He's bringing it to the guys in the dorm. Everybody's going to look at it, right? Is it okay to look at it? Is it okay to say, well, everybody, who cares about music appreciation, right? I mean, that's for that in college, I love it now, but in that day and time, you'd say, who cares about music appreciation? I just got to pass this course. I have to tell you, I did not look at it. I said, I don't know. I was really tempted because it would have been so easy to look at it. And then you could say, I'm just going to study the right stuff. So, I mean, they just want me to know it, right? Can you justify anything? Will we be pulled by the crowd? Or will we do what's right? You have tests every day, don't you? Test every day to either do what's right or do what everybody else does. Pilate did what the crowd wanted him to do. Now, we know it's all in the sovereign plan of God. But Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty. He still turns him over. The pressure comes to Pilate to cave into the Jews, to keep order, to save himself, to remove the problem. He has said over and over, there's no guilt. What does he do? Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, it was called Gabbatha. What did he do? He brought Jesus out. He sat at a place called judgment seat. Now, the word judgment is from the word bema. I think I've got a slide on it. It's bema. And the bema is the place of decision, or the place of rewards. There's a passage in the Bible that says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things that we've done. It's the word bema, B-E-M-A. It's a judgment seat. It's a rewarding stand. So Pilate has come out to the judgment seat to give his decree to decide what he's going to do. It says that when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out to the judgment seat, a place called the pavement. Best we can tell, they had a smooth area in which he would come out. There was like almost like a throne, which he sat on, called the bema seat, and he would give his judgment, and the crowd would stand out there. Best we can tell is he had Jesus in front of him sitting on this seat, and the crowd waiting to hear his statement. This was called Gabbatha in Hebrew. You will stand before a judgment seat one day, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll all stand before the judgment seat to be rewarded for the things we've done in this body, whether they are good or worthless. It has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. That's simply by faith alone in Christ alone, but it has to do with your rewards. I want you to think about the last three places that Jesus was. Gethsemane. It means the place of the olive press. That's the place of prayer. That's where he prayed before he was arrested. Gabbatha, the place of judgment, and Golgotha, the place of sacrifice. Now think of those three things: prayer, judgment, and sacrifice. Look at the next slide. Jesus is the one who prays for us. He's our intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is the one who takes our judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is our sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Gethsemane, intercession. Gabbatha, judgment. Golgotha, sacrifice. He's the one. We're thankful that he is the one who prays for us. He's the one who offered himself as our substitute, and who is the one who took our punishment. Look what the next verse goes on to say, and I'll have to explain a few of these things for you. It says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and the king, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So he brought him out, and John is describing to us where this is. He says, it was at Gabbatha, which is the pavement, which is the judgment seat. It was at Passover. In fact, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. Now, let me remind you, first of all, when it says sixth hour, he's probably using Roman time there, because we already know from the other Gospels that this took place very early in the morning. In fact, by one of the other Gospels, that Jesus is on the cross by 9 o'clock. So when it says sixth hour, probably using Roman time, meaning like 6 o'clock in the morning. It says here that this was the day of preparation for the Passover. I want you to understand that Passover was on the 14th day of the month. Jesus dies on Passover. This is this day. The day after that, that's next day, was called the day of preparation. It was always a Sabbath day. And I want you to understand something. Sabbath simply means rest. Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday, okay? A lot of people are confused. They think Sabbath's Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Saturday's the last day of the week. Saturday's the Sabbath day. In a Jewish calendar, you could have two or three Sabbaths in one week. On Passover, Passover was the 14th day of the first month. It didn't matter what day of the week it fell on. The 15th day of the first month was called the day of preparation, and it was always a Sabbath day. Now, the reason I even bring that up is this. Historically, people have always said that Jesus died on what day? Friday, because the next day was a Sabbath, and the next day after that was Sunday. So people say Jesus died on Friday because the next day was Saturday and Jesus rose on Sunday. The only problem with that is you can't get 3 days and three nights out of that. You can't. Most likely Jesus died on a Wednesday. Now let me tell you something. How could the next day be a Sabbath? The next day after Passover is always a Sabbath day. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you go back to Leviticus, you'll find it's a Sabbath day. It's called a day of preparation. So whatever day Jesus died on, and I'm going to tell you the only one that really fits is Wednesday. Probably died on a Wednesday, and you get him in the grave 3 days, three nights, and then that's why Sunday would be the first day of the week very early in the morning. I just wanted you to see that because it says it was the day of preparation for Passover. That means Passover's already happened. This is the day after that. He brings Jesus out and says, "Behold your king." And the way he says it, best you can look at, this is not like, "Hey, this is your king. He's pretty good." It's, "That's your king. He's pretty pitiful." Because how did he look? He's already been beaten numerous times. He's already had the crown of thorns stuck down in his head and blood has come down. He's been beaten and beaten. He's been whipped. His back is torn up. It's just, in fact, Isaiah says that if you had not known who he was, you would not be able to recognize his face. He comes out and says, "This is your king." Pitiful. He's hoping they'd say, "That's not our king." He'd say, "Let's let him go." That's not what they're going to say. So they cried out, verse 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Listen, they actually said, "Lift him up! Lift him up! Lift him up! Lift him up where? On a cross." See, if you think about Jewish people, how did they kill? How did they kill? Under the Mosaic law, you killed by stoning. But the Romans didn't stone. The Romans crucified. And so they're saying, "Lift him up, lift him up, away with him, crucify him." He said, "Am I supposed to crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They have no king but Caesar? The Jewish people would say that Caesar's their king? They'll say anything to get Jesus killed. They'll say anything. Sometimes we'll say anything if we're not careful. This same crowd just a few days earlier were going, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I told you this. You know what Hosanna means? It means save us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They rejected him. The Jews hated the Romans, but they will do anything to pledge allegiance. They'll even pledge allegiance to Rome to get rid of him. By the way, Charles Feinberg is a Jewish scholar. He's a Christian Jewish scholar. And he writes this. He says, "In the course of Jewish history, they have had 29 people that they considered their Messiah. 29. They followed 28 of them. Which one did they not follow? Jesus of Nazareth." Did you know that several years ago, it was about 15 years ago, there was a Jewish man, 96 years old, living in New York, and many of the Jews were saying he was the Messiah. He couldn't even walk. And they said, "There's our Messiah." Some people said, "That's your Messiah." He's not their Messiah. Verse 16, so they handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate's in trouble. Jews were getting out of hand. They would have reported him to Rome. He would lose his place. He caved in. He did what a lot of people do when the pressure comes. They do what's best for them, not necessarily what's right. And we can justify it. Nobody will know. Everybody else does it. This is normal. This is what people do. They handed him over to be crucified. Let me give you a little history on crucifixion. The Romans crucified thousands of people. Thousands of people. Let me tell you how it began. It began with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were pretty violent people. And when they would kill you, they would cut your head off, and then they would stick your head on top of a pole, and then they'd stick the pole up, and there'd just be a pole with a head on the top. And then as time went by, the Babylonians and they came along, and they decided to do something different. They decided to sharpen the pole, and when they killed you, they stuck your body on the pole, sticking through you, and then just set you up like that. Now, both of those ways to kill were pretty quick, right? Cut your head off, kill you, and put you on a pole. When the Romans came, and the Greeks as well, but this came started with the Greeks and then the Romans, they decided that if they were going to kill you, they would kill you slower. And so what they would do is they would nail you to a cross. And they would nail you this way. It wasn't in your palm of your hands. It went through your wrist. And then they put your feet together and put a nail through your feet. And they put you up on a cross. It wasn't that high off the ground, by the way. They took all your clothes off. They put you up there. And when they tied you up there the best you could. And then you couldn't pull yourself up. Because see what's happening. You're going to do this. It's going to cut your windpipe off. And so you had to keep pulling yourself up so you could breathe. And that's why they had actually a little place to put your feet that you could push yourself up. Because they wanted you to keep living. Because you would slowly suffocate and die. That's their plan. And they say, we don't want to kill fast. We want to kill slow. There's a horrible way to die. And so they delivered him to be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The condemned person usually carried the top part of the cross. They already had the pole out there. Pole was on the ground. The condemned person would usually carry the cross piece. They would get out there. They would put the cross piece down. They would lay the person down. They would nail the person there, tie the cross piece up, and then raise it up. That's what they would do. The other gospels tell us that Jesus was so weak he couldn't carry it. He couldn't carry the top part. He tried, but he failed 3 or 4 times. And so they got this guy named Simon of Cyrene, and they said, hey, you, come over here. Carry this for this man. And he did. John didn't mention anything about it. It says they took him to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Golgotha is the Hebrew word for skull. Why did it call a skull? Because some people say that the place looks like a skull. I was there in 1976, and there's actually a bus station, and then there's the place where everybody says that's where Jesus was crucified. It's kind of a hill-looking place and has kind of a side to it, and it looks like a skull. So some people say it's called the place of the skull because it looks like a skull. Some people say it calls the place of the skull because when King David killed Goliath and cut off his head, he brought it back to Jerusalem and buried it in that area, and that's why it's called the place of the skull. We don't know. Now, you've heard people say Golgotha. That means skull. The Greek word for skull is cranium. You know what the Latin word for skull is? Calvaria. We get the word Calvary. When we say Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, we're saying Jesus died on the cross of the skull. Because that's what it means. They took Jesus, therefore, and they brought him out. They put him on his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. We're seeing Jesus fulfill his words when he said, I will be lifted up. I will draw men to me. He was talking about the death he was going to die, death on the cross. They crucified him. With him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. Now we know who they were, the two men, the two robbers, they're with him. And let me just give you a little history. What they would do, and most of the time, is they would give you something to drink that had some painkiller in it. Because they were a little bit, you know, they wanted you to live longer. So they'd give you this stuff that kind of killed the pain. But when they gave it to Jesus, Jesus wouldn't drink it. They've tied these other two men up with him. And as we put Jesus on the cross, I want us to think, I think it's the next slide, of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. They're famous. You know some of them. And if I said to you, it is finished, you know one of them. I want you to see this very quickly. Hold your place in John and turn to Luke 23. Just a few pages back toward the front of your Bible to Luke 23. And look at verse 32. So Luke 23, verse 32. I want you to see, we're going to see two very quickly, and then we'll stop. Verse 32, it says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So he says, two others were crucified with him. Verse 33, they came to the place called the Skull, Cranium, Golgotha, Calvary. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and another on the left. But Jesus was saved. This is the first thing that he says on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So the first one is forgive them. Now, I want you to understand something, is where do we get forgiveness? And I want you to understand there's a difference between the payment of sin, payment for sin, and the forgiveness of sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the entire world. Every human being, past, present, future, Jesus took the sins of every person and he made the payment. 1 John 2:2, he's the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Every human being has the payment of sin. You're not saved by the payment of sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of sin. There are differences. Payment of sin came by death of Christ on the cross. Forgiveness of sin comes by faith. Acts 13:38, whoever believes receives the forgiveness of sin. And Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Now, every one of you in this room, you have the payment for sin. In fact, every human being for all time already has the payment for sin. Because he's the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. The payment of sin does not save you. Faith saves you. You are saved by faith in Christ. When you believe in him, you receive the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin deals with your relationship with God. You have to have a relationship with God to have eternal life and to be with him forever. And the way you get that is by believing in Christ and you receive the forgiveness of sin. That's why he says, Father, forgive them. The key is not payment. Now, Jesus had to pay for sin to pay the penalty to remove that barrier. But every human being, the issue, let me just say this in a nice way. The issue is not sin. The issue when we talk to people is not you need to deal with your sins because the payment for sins has already been made for every human being. The issue is, will you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because when you believe in him, you get eternal life and you get forgiveness. That's his first saying. There's a second saying. And it deals with the response to Jesus. Let's look a little further down. Look at verse 39, still in Luke 23. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He's saying some bad things about Jesus, and he's actually saying, if you're really the Christ, won't you get us off of here? Oh, yeah, you must not be the Christ, or you'd be getting us off of here. But the other one answered and rebuking him and said, don't you even fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, we're suffering justly for what we've done, but this man's never done anything wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know what he's saying? I believe you're the Messiah because you're going to be the king one day. So don't forget me when you come. That's what he's saying. He's actually saying, I believe in you. What does Jesus say to him? Here says the second saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Look what he says. Verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now here's the question. Where is paradise? And what does Jesus mean by this? In order to get the answers, it'll have to be after Christmas. Okay? Because we can't finish this today. And then we'll have some Christmas and then we'll come back. We'll see, where is paradise? By the way, when Jesus said this, paradise is different now than it was then. Take some time, if you want to, just write down Luke 16, and maybe over the holidays, look at Luke 16, see what you find in Luke chapter 16. What have we seen? Pilate tries one last time to release Jesus. The crowd says, no king but Caesar. Pilate follows the crowd. They take him to Golgotha. They're crucified between two others. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And then the criminals, one believes. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So let me give you some applications. Do not let others determine your actions. Pilate let the crowd determine his actions. The pull of the crowd, the pressure. I was really tempted because everybody in my dorm section, who was in my class, said, "We got the questions." I was really tempted to do it. I thank the Lord I didn't. Don't let others determine your actions. Let the Word of God determine your actions. I think that we must live by God's Word, not the world, not by what everybody else says. Base your decisions and your life off the Scripture and not off what the world does, because the world's pretty mixed up. Have you discovered that, right? It's pretty mixed up. The things that the world says is right and wrong is totally different than what the Scripture says. We must base our lives on the Word of God. We must stand strong. Second, receive forgiveness by faith in Christ. Forgiveness comes in Jesus Christ. It's not our works, it's not our righteousness, it's not our goodness. It's faith alone and Christ alone. The payment of sin has been made. I think I've got that. Yeah, Christ died and rose again. That's payment for sin. The payment has already been made. But all who believe have forgiveness of sin. So when we go out these doors, understand that the people we talk to, they need a relationship with God. And it comes by faith. Jesus already paid for all sin for every human being. He's opened the door. He's made it possible that anyone could have eternal life. Anyone could have righteousness. Anyone could have forgiveness simply by faith. I hope and pray that every one of you in this room, that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. When you do, not only do you get eternal life, you receive forgiveness of sin. It's powerful. Third, understand our response to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Two guys on the cross, one guy making fun, the other guy believes. One man made fun of Jesus, one man believed Jesus. We go out this door, these doors, we want people to believe in Jesus for eternal life, for forgiveness, for righteousness. It's always by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a great morning. Thank you that we receive forgiveness of sin simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He died and rose again and He gives eternal life to anyone who believes. Lord, thank you that whoever believes in Him will never perish but have eternal life, knowing that our response to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Thank you, Lord. And then finally, Lord, may we stand for Jesus. May we live by the Bible, and may we not be influenced by our culture, especially in areas that are wrong. May we live by the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. Use us, Lord, for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.